So if you grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we conclude this book this morning. You know, I'd been so excited to jump into this new job that I had. It was the kind of job that promised adventure, it promised excitement, and better than both of those, it promised a big payday. What more could you ask for? Excitement and good pay all rolled into the very same thing. And in addition to this, it even promised a degree of street cred in both my church and the community. But now all I wanted to do was quit. I was 26 years old. And I was trying to pay the bills as a bivocational youth pastor in Kodiak, Alaska. We were barely squeaking by. I was working part-time at the local lumber store. And I was sharing our need that night in small group at church. And a guy in our church who's a commercial fisherman came over afterwards and said, "Hey, let me offer you a deal you can't refuse. Why don't you come fish for me for the season?" It was a shorter season, like 6-8 weeks. And I'll pay you a full crew share even though you're a greenhorn. That is, if you can pull your weight and I don't have to hire another deckhand. And of course, I was 26, what did I say? Yes, I know I can do that, of course. So I jumped in, both feet, eyes closed, into this thing called commercial fishing. And as I got into it, I realized it wasn't as glamorous and as exciting as I had imagined. I mean, to begin with, we left port in 17-foot seas. We all left port in 17-foot seas. And if that wasn't bad enough, the frigid winds of early April kept the sea state exceptionally high for my first 2 weeks at sea. Not to mention incredibly frigid. I was constantly seasick. I was working over 16 hours a day as the only deckhand on the few calories that happened to be digested between my visits to the rail, which were often. And if that wasn't bad enough, like I found a way to make every possible mistake a greenhorn could make. Like, I probably invented some. It was not a great first couple weeks. And I just wanted to quit. Every day, I just wanted to quit. But as things kept going, I kept pressing on and I kept going forward. It probably helped that we couldn't get to port when we needed to get to port. I was a captive employee. But over time, I finally started to become more proficient. And I finally started to gain my sea legs and extra calories. And sometime after this, my skipper was talking to me on deck and he looked over and he said, "I can really tell you've struggled to figure this whole thing out." I said, "No kidding." And then he said this. He asked a question to which I gave a completely dishonest answer. He's like, "What kept you going? Like I saw the look in your eyes. I've seen it before. You just wanted to quit." I'm like, "Yeah. What kept you going?" This was my answer. "Oh, it was the money. It was the money. I need it for my family. You know, that's what I shared. We need the money." And that was not true. I gave up caring about the money like on day one. like the money didn't matter anymore. What really kept me going and what I did not share is that it was my pride. My pride kept me from quitting. I didn't want to be seen as a failure when I returned to port. And I didn't want to be known in the community and in my church as a quitter. That was the only thing that kept me going. And what I want you to see in my little experience as we turn to Paul's final call for endurance this morning is that it is very possible to endure for all of the wrong reasons. It's possible to endure for all of the wrong reasons. Yet Christians and Christian ministers have the greatest motivation and reason to persevere. We see it in the text today. Paul's going to tell us this. We have the greatest motivation to persevere because we, the God we serve, is infinitely greater than any threat we'll ever face. The God we serve is infinitely greater than any threat that we will ever face. So let's go to the text beginning in verse 11 this morning. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take a hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the good commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to divide the text into just three simple sections. Paul's going to tell us we need to know where to run, know why we fight, and most of all, to know whom we serve. So let's go to verse 11 as we begin this. Paul opens up this concluding section of the book with this exhortation to Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. One of the first things we see out of the gate in the text is that we need to know where to run. But before we examine this running, we actually need to address this marked contrast that Paul opens up this verse with, because he's making a contrast between Timothy and the false teachers that we saw last week in verses 3 through 10. We see it in the opening contrastive conjunction, but. Whereas we talked about these false teachers, but as for you, O man of God. I want something for you to know. You got to apply this, Timothy. And as we come to this opening line, as modern readers, we might be simply tempted to interpret this title as something like this: but as for you, O Christian. Well, and be kind of right. Timothy's a Christian. But the unique thing about this title that Paul gives Timothy when he says, you, O man of God, he's leveraging Old Testament titles. A title used 60 times in the Greek Old Testament. And it was used specifically to describe special men whom God had both called and empowered to fulfill a difficult task. So this is a title of calling and empowerment for men like Moses, prophets like Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, King David, all of these men called men of God. Yet in calling Timothy a man of God, he's not trying to tell Timothy he's this new Elijah that can call down fire on his enemies. He's not going to burn the false teachers up in his church. No, he actually wants to capture a monumental implication in Timothy's call to ministry. Timothy knows that he's been called by God to serve. And Paul wants Timothy to recognize that God has equipped him to serve as well. God equips those he calls. Doesn't leave us to our own power. Doesn't leave us to our own devices. He gives us what we need. And as we kind of think about this, bringing this as a takeaway for us as a church, as we wrap up the book this morning, since, as we've already seen in our study of this book, that Paul is really addressing this book to the entire church, and he's already called Timothy to be an example to his entire church, I want you to recognize that these final verses apply to us by extension as well. So while they are clearly to Timothy, who is pastoring an incredibly hard church in a difficult context, we can receive these commands as well today. So let's ask the question now. What are these things that Paul wants Timothy and us by extension to flee? Pursuit. He wants, like Timothy, run away from these things. And if we just look at the text, all we have to do is look back up to last week, verses 3 through 11, to see that these things point directly back to the pride and the craving for controversy and the false godliness and the love of money that these false teachers were pursuing in the city of Ephesus and in the church in Ephesus. He's certainly pointing back to those. Yet there's also probably a good chance he's referring back to every sin that he's highlighted in the entire book. Like everything that I've critiqued, everything that I've condemned, flee, run away from them. And in this he's saying, Timothy, don't mess around with sin. Christian, don't mess around with sin. Don't get comfortable with sin. Stop asking, how close to the line can I get before it actually becomes a sin? We want to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. How much can I get close to the line? How can I receive a benefit from the promises of sin without actually going over the line and committing sin? We've talked about this before. Like, sin in many ways is like that little pet tiger that those people that live in apartments get. Right? We've seen the headlines. They pop up once in a while. You know, man killed by pet tiger in New York apartment. And it was just a studio, right? Like when they first get the tiger, it's cute and it's small, it's exciting. He has control over the tiger, right? It's a little baby, it's a cub. Feeds it out of a bottle. It's exciting. But there comes a point in time where the power flips. There's a point in time where he doesn't have control over the tiger anymore, does he? Tiger has control of him. He'd better have the food ready and on time and present and down to that tiger. And as we've seen in headlines that happen over the years, there comes a point in time where people come to the apartment and they find the owner of the tiger eaten by his own little pet. And we can be that way with our sin. We keep it as pets. It's cute. It's cuddly. It gives me something. I have control over it. I have control over it. But all of a sudden there comes this point in time where we don't have control. And it owns us. And so Paul's saying, like, there's times we need to be more like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? Like, Joseph just runs out the door. Like, he's like, I'm out of here. I'm not giving this a chance. I'm done. I'm history. I'm not hanging around. We need to turn our backs to sin and run as fast as our legs can take us, because sin wants to make us its slave. It wants to destroy us. It wants to own us. Yet here's the key: as we run away, we're not just called to run away from temptations and sin. We're actually called to run towards something else. This is important because there's so many Christians that have grown up maybe in an environment where the Christian life was all about the things that you didn't do. Being a Christian is all these things I don't do in life. And it's not really a list of the things that you actually do. And so Paul's actually telling Timothy that there's something to pursue. As we're running away from sin, what do we pursue? What do we seek to embrace? He says, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and gentleness and steadfastness. I mean, we're talking about discipleship 101. Running away from sin, we should be running towards godliness. And I think we all know this. The gospel constantly calls us to actively pursue a godly life. But let's actually take a closer look at these things that Paul tells us to pursue. He points us to six qualities. Scholars over the years have said we can divide these into three relatable pairs, so they're working together in pairs. And the first pair that he presents us with is righteousness and godliness. Pursue righteousness and godliness. And these first two pursuits are important because they really cover both the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of our Christian life. Horizontally, you and I are called to pursue righteous conduct in our interactions with other people. It's what it's supposed to look like. It's what our lives are supposed to be. And as we saw last week, our call to godliness is in reality a vertical exhortation to pursue our highest joy and our deepest satisfaction in God Himself. And the most important thing about this vertical pursuit of joy and satisfaction in God is that it necessarily overflows into our horizontal relationships. While it's not a perfect picture, you can imagine it this way. Anybody ever play with a garden hose? And you turn it straight up and you spray it up into the air? You end up getting wet as well, right? As we pursue God as our greatest treasure, that pursuit of Him overflows into our relationships with others. We go to the second pair of pursuits, faith and love. And they're really directed at the foundational building blocks of our Christian life itself. Like we're getting at the foundational level of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, just think about, like, why are we so tempted to sin? What is it about sin that draws us in and hooks us and keeps us? It's that sin tempts us. It presents desires to us. It says there's fulfillment to be had. And we start to believe and pursue these because we believe the promises are true. And we start to believe the promises of sin more than we believe the promises of God. And when this happens, we'll begin to desire and to love the promises of sin more than we love and more than we desire God Himself. There's a transition of affections. But why? Why does that transition of affections happen? It happens because we stop believing the very thing that God tells us is true. That there's eternal joy at His right hand. See, we don't just need stronger wills as Christians in our battle against sin. We don't just need stronger wills. And I think that often that's where we're looking. We're looking in ourselves. We're buckling down. We're going to try something harder. We're going to set up more boundaries. But it's not just our wills. We need a stronger faith in God's promises. We need a deeper love for God Himself. Because the only way to defeat sin is through the pursuit of a superior pleasure. And that pleasure is in God Himself. And what we see in God's Word is that a growing faith in and love for God is going to naturally compel us to the kind of righteousness and godliness that's supposed to define our lives. Don't miss this. Faith isn't just something that was in the past. That day that you came to faith in Jesus. Faith is something that drives every step of your Christian life, and it is necessary for you to grow in godliness. The final two pursuits that Paul gives us, endurance and gentleness, really fit in this letter. Because they remind us, they're constant reminder that the Christian life is hard. Christian leadership and ministry is hard. Christian life's not a cakewalk. Endurance, what is it? It's simply that won't quit determination in the face as a Christian of temptation to sin or opposition to the gospel. Like endurance is to stand. And if we had time to turn to 2 Timothy this morning and go deep, we could actually pull out two truths of why this endurance is so possible. I'll quickly highlight them. Number one, in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul tells us, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is endurance so important to Paul, number one? It's just the essential requirement of gospel ministry. It's the essential requirement of gospel proclamation. To keep on enduring. But then he gives us in 2 Timothy 2:12, he tells us that endurance for Christ bears witness to the promise that we are going to reign with Christ. So that endurance, that perseverance in our life is also evidence that there's real life inside of me and that I'm going to experience eternity with Jesus Christ. So endurance is important. And how are we going to endure these countless difficulties and challenging people we have to face? How's that going to look on the ground? It's interesting because he pairs endurance with gentleness. Gentleness. Tender, long-suffering patience. Because our goal in conflict isn't just to win, but to win errant believers to repentance and unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. Gentleness is necessary for that. What I find interesting in this text is that Timothy's greatest need in his battle against false teachers isn't to become a better theologian. And it isn't to become a better apologist, though these are very important and necessary skills for Timothy to have. But in many ways, Paul is calling him to be a better Christian. He's simply calling him to be a better Christian, to be maturing and growing in his faith. And that's because knowledge, if we think of just pursuing more doctrine or more apologetics, it's that doctrine in and of itself doesn't bring the kind of maturity and endurance and transformation that Paul is calling for. They're a necessary part of our life, but they need to be connected to our hearts. If we just keep them as knowledge only, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Whereas Paul knows Timothy pursues the things that cause him to delight in and enjoy God more, which is going to necessarily come through some of that doctrine, he's going to grow into the kind of leader that God has called him to be. And as he grows in that, as he grows in these attributes, he knows what to flee and he knows what to pursue. He's going to learn more and more about why it's so important to fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take a hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, I think about, you know, most book on leadership that you're going to read, somewhere in the first number of chapters, they're going to say, know the why. Like the why matters. The why matters. And here the why matters to us as Christians as well. But let's just press into this phrase, to fight the good fight of faith. Because if we just kind of read it in the context right here, we can say, well, there's two things that are at least evident from just observation. One, Paul is telling Timothy that there's a kind of fight or fighting that he has to engage in. It's necessary. And number two, this fight that Timothy is called to is centered on the essentials of the apostolic faith itself. It's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, at that level, we could say, well, Timothy is supposed to fight because he needs to defend the faith against false teachers and false doctrine. And in those are good reasons. But when we read this command through its first century context, this is something I learned this week. We read it through its first century context, we're able to see that Paul is leveraging a powerful phrase. He's leveraging a powerful idiom that emphasized two overlapping ideas in the first century. On the one hand, to fight the good fight. So that's the phrase that's being used. To fight the good fight described the way that a soldier proved his loyalty to his emperor by persevering through the grueling hardships of a military campaign. So just think of it, soldiers are out on campaign, enduring everything they had to as a Roman soldier, the muck and the grime and the hours, the bad food, everything else that they have to do, plus fighting in conditions that are horrible. And what is the exhortation that they receive from their commanders? Fight the good fight. Endure, persevere, because why? You're showing your loyalty to your emperor. You're proving you're a worthy soldier. Fight the good fight. But Paul even leverages this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but uses some different wording. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So it's a very similar idea. Why do you need to endure, Timothy? Why do you need to keep fighting? To please the one who has enlisted you. And Paul's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about Jesus. And on the other hand, to fight the good fight, describe the way that a person proved their innocence and good reputation in a court of law. So this helps us see that fight the good fight of faith is more than a command for Timothy to be battling against false doctrine. It's a call for Timothy, and by extension, a call to us today to prove our loyalty to Jesus by persevering through the grueling hardships that accompany both ministry, leadership, and the Christian life. Notice, why is it so important for us to embrace this fight? It's one of the primary ways that we demonstrate our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Or to put it in terms of our outline, why do we fight? To prove our loyalty to Jesus. Perseverance through the hardships. Perseverance when everybody standing on the outside says, I would have quit by now. It doesn't prove something about our inherent goodness, or our abilities, or our strength. It proves that we are committed to somebody far greater than us. So we fight to prove our loyalty to Jesus. But then we ask the question, like, how are we supposed to fight? Fight the good fight of faith, which means endure. It means persevere through all the battles. So how do we do this? Well, I think we see it in the next phrase in this very verse. We are to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. And I'm calling this a fight here because the root word behind take a hold of often conveys just as violent an image as the word group associated with fighting the good fight of faith. Three examples. Acts 16:19. The slave girl's owner, That Paul cast the demon out of. The slave girl's owners seize Paul and Silas and they yard them down to the magistrates. Acts 18:17, the Jews seized Sosthenes and they beat him. Acts 21:30, the mob seized Paul and tried to kill him in the temple. I think that's the idea that Paul has in mind when he's talking about take a hold of. He's talking about seize it by all means and hold on to it so that we can recognize that our call to perseverance is not a call to passive resignation. Perseverance isn't just sitting in your chair going, well, I'm going to keep believing in Jesus, but I'm just going to sit here and whatever's happening in life, I'm just going to watch it go by. No, it's a call. No, the call that we have in this text is to persevere by fighting for or forcibly seizing, Paul says, the eternal life to which we've been called. And if that doesn't bring up another question, like, how in the world are we supposed to seize eternal life? I mean, on the one hand, I think almost everybody in here knows it's impossible. It is impossible to attain eternal life through our human efforts. It's God's gift of grace, right? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He's saved us through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Not my doing, not my earning, not my works keeping. I didn't get eternal life through stuff I did. So that's the one side. But on the other hand, the text makes it clear that Timothy already has eternal life. So it's not like Paul's saying, get saved. Because Timothy already made a good confession at his baptism. So let's just think here. Okay, Timothy is saved. He's a true believer. He's serving this church. He's leading it. Paul wouldn't put him there if he wasn't a Christian. And he's telling Timothy to seize his eternal life. What does it mean? Well, I think John Stott points us towards the answer, and we'll kind of unpack this a little bit. He says this, eternal life means the life of the age to come. That means the new age which Jesus has already inaugurated in his death and resurrection from the dead. So Stott's saying eternal life isn't just something that happens after the return of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is something that there is an experience of now in the Christian life today. He goes on to say, this eternal life is both a present possession and a future hope. So let's think about this present possession. On the one hand, I think he's telling Timothy to seize the present benefits of his eternal life because he already belongs to Christ. He's saying there's benefits that you have as a Christian in light of your new life in Jesus Christ that are available today. They're not just available after you die. You have benefits that are available today. And I know that might not sound very helpful, so let me try to illustrate this. I think we all know it's possible to possess something without truly enjoying it. It's possible to possess something without truly enjoying it. For some people, it's possible to possess millions of dollars, but they never really enjoy their money. We have numerous examples of this. Men who worked and made millions of dollars and don't find joy and happiness in their money. We could think of people that work incredibly hard. They have a job that gives them weeks upon weeks of vacation during the year. Maybe they're earning 6 weeks of vacation in a year. They could have a month and a half off with their family and go visit the world. But what do? They refuse to take the vacation and refuse to spend the time with their family. And they take it rather as just the money that it's worth in hours as comp time. They take it in pay instead of actually enjoying what it was given for. And while the word possess is probably not the best, I'm going to use it here just to kind of keep in moving forward, is it's possible to possess a spouse or children without ever truly enjoying your relationship with them. It's possible to possess something and not truly enjoy it. So it's possible for a Christian to possess eternal life and never enjoy the present benefits that it provides this side of heaven. That's what Paul's telling us. You have benefits. Are you enjoying them? Are you pursuing them? They're already yours. And so what is Paul calling us to do? He's saying, pursue the present benefits of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Pursue them. Pursue them. But that obviously brings me to another question. What in the world does that mean? How do I pursue my present benefits in Jesus Christ? How do I pursue eternal life today, like Paul tells me, but he doesn't tell us in the text. Well, I think Peter gives us the answer in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he tells us to actively pursue the qualities that define our new life in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Listen to what Peter has to say. Speaking of God, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there anything that you need for life and godliness? It has been granted to you. It's yours. How did you get it? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. There's not a thing in your life that you need as a Christian that God has not already given you in Jesus Christ. Or made available to you. But we can't just sit back and coast. Peter's going to tell us that. God doesn't just zap us out of the sky and change us. Though I wish that was the way He worked. No, we are called by Paul and here by Peter to make every effort to actively pursue the very benefits that God has granted us. They're ours. They're there. But then he says, pursue them. Pursue them. Verse 5, for this reason. This is great. What reason? God has granted you everything you need. For that reason, make every effort. Every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Those are pursued things. Every effort. And they're ours. Benefits to be received for all who pursue them. And you go, well, what's the benefit? Sounds like a lot of work, Pastor. You don't know my boss. You don't know how hard it is to raise the kids I'm raising right now. You don't know the present difficulties I'm struggling with my wife or husband. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, and if they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks them, so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You know, Peter might be using some different terms, but he's calling his audience to the very same kind of pursuit that Paul is calling his. And like, just think about it. Like, is there a Christian here who really wants to live an ineffective and unproductive life? If so, please do not raise your hand. I don't want to know. I hope everybody here would be like, no. No, I feel like I'm ineffective. I feel like I'm unproductive, and I don't want to be that. But why do we struggle so bad in our Christian lives? Why do we struggle to persevere in the face of hardship? Why do we feel unproductive? And I think it's because we fall to at least two very simple and basic lies in our life. The first is this, is that Christians can experience their highest joy by pursuing the things of the world. Christians come to believe the lie that they can have the greatest joy and satisfaction in this life by pursuing everything that the world has to offer. And the things that the world has to offer is different for each and every person. But we think that that's the source of our security and our joy and our happiness, because it's constantly being promised. But that's why we need faith, as Paul already told us, because we need faith to believe the promises of God. As we already saw last week, you can't take it with you. You brought nothing in, you can't take nothing out. We're not going to today, but Paul's going to tell rich people right at the end of the letter, store up treasures in heaven. Stop just storing up stuff on earth. So that's the first lie that we fall to, that we can find our greatest joy in the stuff of this world instead of in Jesus Christ. Second lie is just as bad. Second lie is this. You know what? It's really okay to live out your Christian life in a state of disinterested passivity, because Jesus is just fine with the lukewarm leftovers of your affections. Yeah, Jesus knows what's going on in my life. He's fine with it. I think he's pleased with 3-week-old leftovers, an old piece of Tupperware in the back corner of the fridge. We call that our affections. We believe it. When our constant exhortation is to pursue, and the promise, again, this is the promise that we have to believe, is that we won't be ineffective, we won't be unproductive, we won't be struggling to figure out what we're supposed to do in our Christian life, that we're finally going to find the kind of joy that God promises, because we're pursuing it in the right place. Now, in many ways, Paul could have stopped at this point. After all, he's instructed Timothy about what he needs to know. He needs to know where to run. He needs to know why he has to fight. He needs to know what it looks like to fight. But if Timothy is really going to succeed in this, and if we're really going to succeed in our Christian life, we need to know whom we serve. We need to know. We need to know who we serve. Verse 13, Paul starts. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. This is our God. And I know I've used most of our time up this morning, but let's just take a few moments to linger on these final verses. First, by presenting God the Father and God the Son as legal witnesses to this final command. That's what Paul's doing. They're legal witnesses to this command. Paul, in presenting them as legal witnesses, is doing everything in his power to turn Timothy's attention away from all of his problems, from the challenges of the false teachers, for feeling like he just can't continue, like he's not going to make it. He's turning him away from all of his personal deficiencies to the omnipotent and never-ending sufficiency of God himself. He's turning him away from himself to God. I mean, just think about it. If God is the one who gives life to everything, there is not a thing that exists apart from God, that was created apart from God. There's not a thing that has life and breath or continues in existence apart from God sustaining it. In fact, we're told Jesus is right now sustaining reality. by the word of his power. There's not an atom at the far corner of the universe that isn't being sustained by Jesus. And if that's the God we have, he is more than able to uphold and sustain Timothy and us through the never-ending challenges of what it means to be a Christian, or the challenges of what it means to be in church leadership. Even more, given the fact that Jesus had already done what Timothy needed to do during his earthly ministry, when he made his confession before Pontius Pilate, Timothy is being given hope here by Paul in the promise that the Spirit of Christ would empower him to do the very same thing. Timothy, you're not being asked to do anything more than Jesus has done before you. But even more, he's going to uphold you and sustain you. So he's bringing in these witnesses to encourage Timothy. Second, the second thing he does here at the end is he points Timothy to the promised return of Jesus Christ. And in that he's saying, Timothy, perseverance is always worth the cost. And I know in our day and age we end up not talking about the return of Christ because there's so much disagreement about the return of Christ. Yet even in the disagreement about the timing of the return of Christ, there's agreement that Christ is returning. Which is why our statement in the Free Church doesn't select one view. It says we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. It's real. And he's coming. And to be honest, this can be the hardest thing to truly believe because life and everything in it seems so permanent. Even more, you added to the fact that Jesus was here 2,100 years ago. And it's like, it seems like it's taken a long time. But see, if we truly believe this promise and we start to live our lives in light of Christ's promised return, if that's actual motivation, not motivation to check out, well, Jesus is coming back, he'll make it all right, I'm going to check out. No, to actually be more involved and more active and more dedicated to the faith and the gospel. Everything begins to change in our life. Our priorities change, our hopes change, our very desires begin to change. And as they begin to change, we start to recognize that the cost of faithfulness in this life becomes far less costly. The cost of faithfulness that used to be too high is now not too high. It's affordable. And it's right. But it's only as we see reality for as it is and we know that we have a Christ that is returning. Finally, as Paul closes and he revels in the unrivaled majesty and sovereignty of God himself, Paul in his own way is saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? I mean, it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody can derail his plans. Nobody can challenge his authority. Nobody can step in and change anything. He's in command. As the immortal God who has eternal dominion, you never have to worry that another god or another ruler might somehow dethrone God or cancel his promises. He lives forever. He's not only the king, but he's the king that reigns forever. As a God who dwells in inapproachable light, you can be certain that darkness in any shape or form, whether that be sinful man or demonic spirits, can never diminish his holiness or defile his infinite perfections. There never has been a time, nor will there ever be, where the slightest hint of unholiness or sin or evil could be found in our God. And because of this, you can rest assured that there's coming a day that everyone will see His glory. Everyone. Please hear that. Everyone will see His glory. We're told every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that promise is not made regarding Christians alone. It's saying every knee will bow when Jesus returns. All of those who've rejected Him, all of those who've refused Him and lived in a life of rebellion, all of those who have lived in false pursuits through other religions, they are going to realize finally who Jesus is, and they are going to, with their own mouths, declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's not going to be the same way the Christians do. While we celebrate the arrival in the presence of our Lord, they're going to declare He's Lord, but to their shame and their agony and their punishment. There's not going to be a question. So friends, I don't know what you're facing today. I may not know the lies that are currently deceiving you. But as we close, I want you to know two things. Number one, God has not left you to live out your Christian life in your own power. God hasn't left you to live out your Christian life in your own power. No, He's provided everything that you need. The calling that we have constantly through the Word is to pursue it. And as we begin to pursue it, God will start to meet our faltering in every imperfect step of obedience with His grace and His power. He doesn't call us to pursue these things in perfection. No, our every step is messy. It's just off balance. But He meets us there because He's a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Number two, as we close, I want you to know that the hardships and sacrifice of this persevering pursuit that we've been called to are worth the cost. They're worth the cost because the God that we serve is infinitely greater than any challenge, any threat that we'll ever face. Let's close in a word of prayer.